Philippians 4:2-23. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that often we do not recognize the daily and ever new graces that you give us in our life to follow your Son. So we ask that as we look into your word and it shows us what it means to truly be followers of Christ, that we would be united to him in our hearts and in our minds. We trust that your Spirit will cause this to happen within us. And we thank you for revealing yourself in your word. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. We all go through moments in our lives where we kind of transition into a new stage. And a lot of times those often seem like we're actually beginning a completely new life, in a sense. Maybe you've experienced this when you moved out of the house for the first time, or when you got married, or even once you retired. Wonder if you had any expectations for what it would be like as you started that new stage. Now that I'm out of the house, I get to determine what I eat for dinner each night, or when the laundry gets done, or what time I go to bed. Maybe you had expectations for that marriage. Everything's going to be great. We're going to be so in love forever. And when you retire, now no one's telling me what to do every day. I get to set my own schedule. And in a sense, as you go through those major life transitions, everything does change. But you still have to wake up the next day Everyday life goes on. No one sets off any fireworks because you've gotten to a new part of your life. And you begin to wonder, have you just escaped? Are you trying to just escape the old life that you had? Or are you transitioning into something new? I think we should have those similar sorts of thoughts about our expectations as we get to the end of Philippians here. We've seen throughout the entire book that Paul is really stressing this concept of being a gospel citizen, being part of Jesus' new world that he created with his life, death, and resurrection. And that this new world is radically different. We have a completely new Lord to follow in Jesus. We have a new example called out from the world. We have a new community that we have been bound to, one that is characterized by humble service and sacrifice. And we really are, in a sense, living a new life, one that Philippians over and over again characterizes through unity and joy. But as we get to the end of the letter, I wonder if we are almost have similar expectations to those people as they have passed through those different transitions in their lives. We get here and we maybe are expecting something big, some secret to living this gospel citizenship life. And yet we find things like a description of how to handle conflict resolution in the church, how to be regularly praying with each other, and how to handle missions and finances. Now, that kind of might seem like just boring, everyday life sort of things. Come on, Paul, where are the spiritual fireworks? I think he's trying to, even here in the end of the letter, show us that gospel citizenship, like those transitions, is not an escape from everyday life, but it's a transition, a transformation of everyday life into the gospel city. So as gospel citizens, we partner with each other to follow Christ in everyday life. We partner with each other to follow Christ in everyday life. And that partnership specifically is key up front here in verses 2 and 3, and even how it affects everyday life. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement and with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So it seems as though there's some sort of conflict between these two women. We don't get too much more insight to what the disagreement is. But I think Paul may have actually been setting them up the entire letter. Notice the way he describes them. He says he wants them to agree in the Lord. The term there literally would mean to think in the same way. Or, as we saw all the way back in chapter 2, verse 5, to have the same mind. That's exactly what we are all told to do, is to have the mind of Christ in us. So they are to have this same way of thinking that was in the Lord. And also he describes them, kind of one of the reasons he reminds them that they should be connected to each other is because they worked side by side with Paul. And that exact phrase, if you flip back for a second, is what he kind of gave that great thesis of the letter in chapter 1, verse 27, where he described what that unity is supposed to look like. 27 and 28 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you and am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So he's telling them, this is what it looks like to live the gospel life for these two women, to resolve their conflict. Gospel citizenship requires them to overcome whatever this disagreement is. And again, this is not them doing it on their own. This is a partnership. He's calling the entire church to take part in this. Notice how, actually, what he does here, this is written in the book of Philippians. It would have been read to the entire church. In a sense, he's calling these two women out in front of the entire congregation. This is no longer just a matter between the two of them. This is a matter for the entire church. He even kind of involves a couple extra people here. He specifically calls out this person who he refers to as his true companion. Now, we're not exactly sure who this is. I think maybe the best guess would be Epaphroditus himself, the one who's bringing the letter. He had been a companion with Paul for a while and now is actually sent back to Philippi. And also he names Clement and other people who had all worked together with Paul in starting the church in Philippi. So what we have here is not just a call for unity And not just a call to overcome this conflict, but for the entire church to come alongside and to resolve this disagreement. What we see then is a partnering to transform this everyday relationship that has been broken amongst these two women. Now, we could wonder then, how are they supposed to do this? Do they just get over it and move on? Well, he gives us a little bit of an insight in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So first, the setting, maybe the context, the background for how they're going to overcome this difficulty is because they are constantly, over and over, always rejoicing in the Lord. And again, we see this command here is not just given to these two women. This is a plural command. It's for all of them. The entire church is rejoicing together, and that sets the background, that sets the context for how these relationships in the church are to continue. And again, we see that little phrase that came up over and over again in Philippians. They are always to be doing these things in the Lord. We almost kind of have viewed this as almost like a cipher for Paul. Paul talks about the gospel city. No longer in the world, no longer part of the Greco-Roman world, but now they live in this new society, in this new city that is in the Lord. So if you're always rejoicing about what Jesus has done for you, you don't have that much time to constantly be in conflict with other church members. And if you're always rejoicing and recognizing about the great things that the Lord has done to set up this new society, all of those lesser problems seem to fade in light. So that's the background, but how actually do they go about overcoming their disagreement? That word reasonableness there, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The New American Standard has translated that word a gentle spirit. I think that really kind of starts to get at the idea here. What it's describing is someone who really doesn't seek after their own good, someone who isn't trying to always justify themselves and their decisions, someone who kind of has rejected the entire idea that they have certain rights in these relationships, but they're letting certain things go for the good of others. Again, this should immediately remind us of the examples, the main examples that we saw in Philippians. Jesus, who didn't just let something little go, who didn't just pass over and give up some of his minor rights, but came from heaven down to earth, who set aside the glory that he had with his Father to come and to save us. And Paul, who didn't just give up some middling things here and there, but laid aside and counted as loss all of the great heritage that he had in being raised as an Israelite. And he says this is not just something that should kind of happen from time to time. This should actually be a hallmark of the Christian church. Their reasonableness, their lack of self-justifying should be known to everyone. The entire community should know, hey, those crazy Jesus people over there, they never seem to be getting in fights because they're always willing to sacrifice and give for the good of others. So their unity is not in their preferences. Their unity is not in they've agreed upon a certain ministry style, but their unity is based in the fact that they are following this new Lord, Jesus. And they have partnered together to spread his message, to spread the good news of this new world that he has created to more and more people. So the setting is rejoicing in the Lord. The means is by giving up and sacrificing for each other. And then the reason there at the end, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So what should we be doing? We should be rejoicing. Christ is at hand. Because the Lord is near, we should be willing to give up our own preferences. This should be first a comfort to us. If we give up our rights, what do we gain? We get Jesus. If we give up our preferences, what do we get? We get the Lord himself. But it also should motivate us, should push us to want to do this even more, because the promises, the things that are so much greater than any of our own little petty desires here will be fulfilled soon because the Lord is near. So after kind of dealing with the very specifics of the relationship between these two men, I think Paul kind of starts to pull out a little bit. I've kind of attacked the specific thing that's going on. Let's start to prepare. Let's not just respond to problems, but let's look ahead. Let's not just look at this one special case, but let's look in general about how the church can be preparing for coming difficulties. Verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you notice the stark contrast right there at the beginning? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. It's almost as though prayer is the answer to anxiety. If you're anxious, if you're worrying, the way to do that is to be constantly in prayer. We know this from elsewhere in the scriptures. How do we find comfort in the Lord? By casting our cares upon him, because he cares for us. I think it's interesting, too, the way he specifically describes these prayers. We let our requests be known to the Lord with thanksgiving. When we ask God to do these things, we're asking him to fulfill his promises, to do what he has promised to do with thankfulness, all the while remembering that we have not earned any of those promises. He does not owe them to us. They come to us through his grace, and we respond with that great thankfulness to him. And we are to do this, again, in the Lord, within this new context, this new world that Jesus has created. So in the gospel city, when you pray, when you lift up your requests to God, that is what will kill your worry. So if you're constantly anxious, this is where we turn. And he goes even further. He says the result of doing this is actually peace. Verse 7, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, if we pray, we receive this peace from God. But what is this peace? I think a lot of times when we come to the scriptures and we hear that word, we kind of have our modern concept. But we need to understand that in the Bible, peace is not just a lack of conflict. It doesn't just mean you're not arguing with someone. Peace goes much farther beyond that. Peace is really a state of well-being, where everything is working according to God's plan, where prosperity in God's gospel city is coming to pass. Really, we could kind of describe peace as that everyday life experience of salvation, where the things that God has promised to give us in his Son, we are actually tangibly receiving them and experiencing them. And again, this is not to be done on our own. This is a partnership in these everyday life things. This is a communal command. It says there in verse 7, he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a collective approach to prayer, a collective approach to fighting worry, and a collective approach to receiving God's peace. So if you're anxious, if you worry often throughout the day, find someone to pray with. And then that peace will come to you and to those and to the rest of your church. Now, we probably get to this point and we want to know, how does this work? We want to kind of look at the logic. We want to see how the mechanics work. Okay, how does my prayer affect God? How does then God act in the world to bring about things that give me peace? Well, that's not what Paul gives us. What does he say there? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, how does the peace of God work? Well, we don't know. God is the one who has caused this to happen, and it is through his means that it will come about. So he is the cause through his means, and then we receive the promises that he has made. But it's not just prayer. It's not just what Paul has specifically laid out here that is God's means. They're actually all around. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What Paul's calling us to do after a whole letter of kind of denouncing and talking about how the gospel world is so different than the world that we've been called out of, how it's so new and connected with this idea of sacrifice and humble service, he's going back and saying, you can still look for good that is left within the world. That old world still has some good things. So whatever there is available to you, whether that be things that are excellent, whether that be things that are lovely, he says. Another way we could describe this is Paul could be saying, in as much as there's good things think on those things. And also he says, if there are some, well, that assumes that there are some there. So how do we know? How are we able to go out into the world and pick out the things from the old world to bring into our Christian lives and to use those as means of bringing us peace? Verse 9, he gives us an answer. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's teaching here in the letter, and even probably his teaching elsewhere, and his example, and the example of Jesus, and the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, those are the filter. Those are the things through which we see the rest of the world. And if other ideas and other concepts and other processes can come through that filter of who Jesus is, and Paul's example of living out the gospel life, then those are the good things that we should accept. Everyday goodness of life is then transformed in this gospel city. Now, these problems of anxiety and worry and conflict are not just Philippian problems, certainly not even just New Testament problems. They're universal throughout the world and for us, of course, today. So if you have worries or anxiety, maybe you're going into one of those new stages of life, or you're worried you have health concerns, or whether you know you have disagreement with someone in the church. Maybe you think one of the ministries should be going in a different direction than it actually is. Or maybe there's just a personality conflict that you have with someone else. We are all in this same situation. Now, we're probably not going to be as bold as Paul was and call that out in front of the entire congregation. But I think what we are called to do here is to confront those disagreements, to face them and the worries head on. Don't run from them. Don't ignore them. And confront them just as Paul does here, communally, side by side with each other, using other members of our congregation, using other members of the church to help you in those things. All the while seeking to think the same, seeking to have that same mind that is in Christ. And the resolution will come in that same way, through that humble sacrifice, through that service. So when there's sin, of course, that needs to be addressed and that needs to be rebuked. But let us be known for our gospel reasonableness, for those who do not hold on to our desires, who do not hold on to our preferences, but are regularly yielding of those for the good of others. And that unity then that Paul calls for in all of his churches can be true of us when we follow these instructions, when we fight worry and conflict through prayer, when we fight it by confronting it. And we do this again as his people, as the church, as a communal group. I would say just very practically, the first and the easiest step here is to commit yourself to the community life of our church, whether that be down in Cedarville on Mondays nights and being connected there with the regular Bible study and the prayer time, or on Thursdays being connected with our home group. This is where the majority of our prayer takes place. This is where the majority of the time that we spend thinking through what it means to live in the gospel city together. So of course you should be committed to coming and hearing and worshiping on Sunday. This is when we hear from the Lord, when he speaks his truth to us and we offer him the praise that he deserves. But then we have the other 6 days of the week to live and to serve and to obey together. Now, if there's any sort of kind of everyday life sort of conversation that makes things really awkward in any community, it's having to talk about money. And that's exactly what Paul launches into here in the next few verses. He talks about the everyday reality of money and how that is transformed by the gospel. Look at verses 10 and 11. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So we just got to quickly remember what the occasion for this letter was. Paul's in prison, and the Philippians had sent him some money to help care for him, and Epaphroditus had delivered that to him. So in verse 10, Paul offers this thanks. He rejoices that they wanted to revive their partnership with him and care for him. But then strangely, did you kind of catch in verse 11, he kind of blunts that thankfulness. He doesn't want them to think that he's too thankful, maybe. Is that what he's getting at? Well, it's not that he's not trying to be ungrateful. He's not trying to say, no, I really don't want to receive your gift. He's trying to make sure that the money that they sent doesn't affect their relationship in a negative way. We have a similar sorts of things that happen in our world today, but even more so, in the ancient world, there was kind of this understanding that when someone helped you, especially if they were to provide you with kind of physical possessions or money, that you were then in their debt. This is often, maybe you've heard the term a patron and a client relationship before. That's exactly what I think Paul is trying to avoid. He's trying to let them know that we are not in this relationship where I now owe you, where now I am in your debt. Similar today, right? We talk about all the time, it's not what you know, it's who you know. We get jobs and we move up the corporate ladder because of our connections with other people. That's exactly what Paul is trying to avoid. And he says he doesn't really need that because he and the Philippians are not in a patron-client relationship with each other, but they are in that relationship with someone. They are, remember, ministering side by side. They are both clients to the one great patron, God. And he'll bring that up again in a second. He's trying to set this out at the beginning. So he doesn't need this gift because he says he's content. Verses 12 and 13. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, in our world, and even in Paul's world today, this idea of contentment often would look like, you know, having a stiff upper lip. It's not that bad. You know, things, the whole world is falling around you, but you just seem to deny it. Just deal with it, people will say. Or maybe you've heard this statement, life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond. And that's really the key to contentment. What Paul's trying to say is actually, the reason he doesn't need their gift, the reason that he has all that he needs is because he is so full of Jesus already. Everything else is just an additional gift on top of that. It's just overflowing with what Christ has already given him. So whether he has a little bit or whether he has a lot, he's already full. He doesn't need any more because he has all he needs in Christ. I think we could say that Paul's secret to independence is his dependence on Jesus. It's actually kind of an ironic statement that he makes here when he says he has learned the secret. Just like today, there would have been like ancient teachers who would have wanted to kind of bring you into their club or bring you into their religion or to their philosophy. Of course, you usually had to, you know, pay a little fee to join in, or maybe not so little of a fee. And then they would reveal to you what their secret was to living the good life. Just, you know, $9.99 and we'll send you our book with the secrets for living the good life today. Well, Paul says he has learned this secret, but he puts it in this letter that is read publicly and announced to everyone in the church. He doesn't want to keep away this idea that having Christ fulfilling you, he doesn't want to keep that from the congregation. He doesn't want to bring them into his own club. He wants to make that public and known for all. And that's why this verse 13, this famous verse here at the end of Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is not about going up and being able to hit a home run when you're down by a run. It's not about going in and acing the test that you need to get into college. And it's not even about beating cancer when the odds seem stacked against you. It's about being content when you strike out and still have to walk back to the dugout. It's about being satisfied in Christ when you bomb the test and your entire life plan has to change. And it's about having joy in the Lord when you realize you're not going to beat the cancer, but even when you die, Christ is still enough. So if Paul and the Philippians are not in this relationship where he now owes them for their gift, what is this relationship when members within Christ's new gospel city help each other and give to each other? What kind of relationship does that foster? I think we could say this is not a debt relationship, but a partnership. Look at verses 14 through 16. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs again and again. Financial partnership is real sharing, Paul says. He actually says here, it's even sharing in his true hardship. When we are able to support other missions and other ministries through our giving, we are really, he says, giving and receiving spiritual blessings and a spiritual reality with them. That's why for us as our congregation, we find it so important to support those missions. First of all, for us, maybe the closest ones that we have are the Jacksons. We independently, even above and beyond what we give through our denomination and presbytery, want to support them because of our ongoing relationship with them. But that's also why we give to the presbytery missions and to the missions of our denomination, because we want to be connected in a partnership. Not as though now those missionaries or those church planters throughout the country now owe us because we've given a little bit of our money to support them, but because we want to enter into a true, real ministry partnership with them. And I would ask us to continue to keep this idea in mind, especially over the next year, where we'll have an even greater opportunity to unite in partnership with the Hispanic congregation. So keep our eyes and our ears out for that opportunity as well. And I think Paul even gets to this idea of the partnership and its give and take when he mentions that sometimes the receiver is not even the person who is most blessed by the gift. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Paul reminds him again, he doesn't need what they sent. He was already content. He had everything that he needed. He was well supplied. But the Philippians needed to send him the gift. They needed to give of themselves because they needed to be blessed by partnering with Paul's ministry. Paul even says that their gift is actually an act of worship. He calls it an offering, a sacrifice that pleases God. Paul didn't need more from them. He didn't need a softer blanket or an extra meal. What he needed was for the Philippians to know the joy and the partnership in partnering with him to spread the gospel to more and more people. And as they kind of give to others here, there's almost enclosed in that giving, there's almost maybe a little seed of a promise to them. Look at verses 19 and 20. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." God uses us to provide for others. And that is proof that he will use others to provide for us as well. So your giving and our giving as a church is one of the reasons that we can be confident that God will care for us and for all of our needs. Because the Philippians had given to Paul, they had seen how they were able to be God's tools in his life. That should be a great confidence to them that God will use other tools to supply and to provide for them as well. Now today, we still have the chance and the opportunity to often give gifts within our church. And those gifts, and even outside of our congregation, they create and they still have the opportunity to modify relationships. And not just thinking of money or possessions here, but also consider your time, your help, and even invitations. What kind of expectations do we have when we give a gift? What kind of expectations do we have when we receive a gift? Do we have to return that gift with the same or even greater value? I think what Paul's trying to do here is develop what we might call a theology of gift giving or a theology of helping. So first, we need to recognize that we are not in this kind of debt to each other. We do not in that way give a gift and then the other person owes us back. But it's also true that we are not independent. Our gifts should not be completely selfless, completely disconnected to the other person. They do create and they do foster and they do build relationships. And just recognize, this is not how God gives gifts. He doesn't just give his son to us and completely unattached and expect nothing in return. He gives Christ, and then we respond with obedience and loyalty to him. So when we give gifts, I think what we can think of, instead of them creating a debt or an independence, they create binding relationships of mutual dependence. Binding relationships of mutual dependence. Just like we are bound to God as his people because of his gift of his son to us, we are bound to each other through the gifts of humble service and sacrifice that we week in and week out and day in and day out give to each other. I think we need to start with that fundamental thing that Paul was starting with, is that God is all of our patrons. We all owe him, and him alone, our ultimate allegiance. And that makes each of us, we could call ourselves, maybe joint servants together. Remember, serving side by side. So we do, in a sense, we do have a real and a true obligation to each other. But that is an obligation to serve Jesus together and to serve each other towards Christ. Now, some of us are better givers. Others are better receivers. And whichever one you think you are right now, you're probably the opposite. Right? Everybody who thinks, well, you know, when you hear that, you're thinking, yes, yes, I probably just need to give more and more and more. You're probably the person who gives more than you need to and never receive. And you're thinking, yeah, all those other people don't give to me enough. Well, you're probably the person who needs to give more often. But I think we can start by remembering that what this means for everyone is that what we do give up is our rights. We do give up this idea that other people automatically owe us something in return. So how do we become a better giver? How do I know if I need to become a better giver? I think you could ask yourself, do you feel like you're surrounded by blessing in your church? Do you feel like things are growing, that things are going well, that you see other people being blessed, but you often don't feel it? Well, like the Philippians, maybe you need to be giving so that you can be part of that partnership and bless yourself. Well, how do you know if you need to be a better receiver? Well, if you're always helping and you're always giving, but you're never open to receive, what you need to do is the next time someone offers, no matter what the offer is, no matter whether you need it or not, receive it. Because probably that other person needs to give it to you, and more than you know, you probably need to receive it. Now, at the end of this letter here, the final section, kind of go all the way back to the beginning. If you remember when we first opened this letter a few months ago, we saw that the beginning of our letter is not just kind of Paul saying hi, and the same is true here. The end is not just Paul saying goodbye. There's actually some deep and intimate practical theology here. Verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Notice how he describes the greetings and the people that he's talking about. That term greeting there is another term for welcome them. Include them, befriend them, join them into your people. And he says that the people that they're supposed to do this to are saints, the holy ones, those who are dedicated to God's service. We could call them fellow ministry partners. And he also describes them as brothers, family. This is how we are to treat our fellow Christians. We are to welcome them in. We are to befriend them, to create those relationships of mutual dependence and partnership. We are to recognize that we are working side by side, dedicated as ones set apart by God, as holy, to the purpose of building the gospel city. And we are to do this and to exchange gifts and help and love and time as though we were family members. And notice here how broad he casts this net of greeting and love and partnership. In the first half of 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I think there he's talking about the people within their own church, within Philippi, their local congregation. But then the second half of the verse, the brothers who are with me greet you. So that's not those who are in Philippi, but those who are probably with Paul in Rome. This is the broader church, other congregations. And then 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is the entire universal church. So we have this relationship. We have this partnership, first and foremost here, with our own people. And that continues out into the broader, into our regional church with our other churches in our presbytery and the other gospel preaching churches here in Springfield. But ultimately, we have this partnership and this growth and this love and this family with all throughout the world who call on the name of Christ. As we've been going through Philippians, we've seen over and over again that Paul describes what Christ has done, the gospel, as literally changing the world. The church is a new society. It is a new city. It is a new world. And it has a new way and a new life and a new value system of humble service and a new Lord, the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus. And that gospel citizenship means living more and more each day like Jesus. In these last few verses, then, we see that we do that in the everyday life sort of things. As we resolve conflict among us. As we pray with each other to overcome worry. And as we give gifts and receive help from each other. And we do this with each other as fellow partner gospel citizens. Friends who are in minor disagreement and ministry partners, whether they be here or far away. Gospel citizenship is partnering with others to follow Christ in everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word and in this letter. We thank you the wonderful, grand truth of this new society and this new world that has been, that was begun by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We thank you that you have called our church and each one of us to follow after him on that way of humble service. And we ask that now we would take what we have heard, what you have called us to in your word, and we would put it into practice in the everyday, normal, even boring parts of our lives. That we would partner with each other here in our congregation, with other churches that we have relationships with, and even with all of your people throughout the whole world to honor and to serve you and to glorify your Son's name. In his name we do pray. Amen.